So we'll get the introduction done before 11, Freddie. There's a way that we communicate in our world, in our modern vernacular. I might say to one of my guys or a crew of guys, tomorrow you're going to meet with one of our customers, and they got a real peculiar situation, and they've got this job they need done, and they've asked us to do it in a certain way, in a certain method, and so you need to make preparations for that. And you need to be aware that there are some obstacles in the way, some things are going to have to be moved out of the way, and you might need to know some real particular measurements for something. And so, as I described to them the task at hand and what they're going to be doing and who they're going to be meeting, I'll use a little connecting word and say, so. And when I get to that so, I intend for them to perk their ears up really good, because I'm going to give them a list. And if you've ever followed me around, I just walk and talk and say, this is what I expect. And I get in my truck and I leave. And my guys have gotten to where they'll use their phones and put a list in their phones, or they'll try and take pictures of things along the way as we're talking or whatever. Because I rarely write the list out for them. But I'll give them a list and I'll say, so those measurements, you're going to need that 300-foot tape. And then we're walking through the barn, I say, and you're going to need the laser level. And when you get over there, you're probably going to need the skid steer. But don't forget the boom that goes on it. And I'll give them all these lists. And you might run into this other thing, so be prepared and take this extra trailer. And I'll just walk through the barn giving direction. What have I done but to give them preparations and help them understand what it is that they need to do to be able to fulfill what I just told them that was going to be at hand? So when I told them, you're going to meet this customer and this is the job, now I'm giving them the so, make sure you're prepared, and here's all these other things that you need to do. When we study in our Bibles, in the especially in the New Testament, we see a tremendous amount of so's, except in my version, in the New King James Version, the therefore is that so. And so you'll see a statement by Paul or by Peter or by Christ that will say, here's these issues that are at hand, therefore be prepared in this way. And then he'll give us the preparation, or they'll give us the thing to look out for. Big red flags, all kinds of different ways of bringing to our attention something really important. And so sometimes we just think of the therefore words as connectors between one subject to another subject, and that's true to a point. But when we see that word therefore, our ears ought to perk up. We better get our phone out, get ready to take pictures, or get our paper out and make a list, because there's something that we needed to have really paid attention to that he already said, and then the things that he's fixing to say are going to help us make the application, or he's going to connect it to another subject that's equally as important and that we better pay attention to. This morning I want to go through three or four, not 17, therefore statements. There are literally hundreds of versions of a therefore statement in the New Testament that we could write books about and make application. But as we go through a few of them this morning, we'll make some application from the Scriptures, but we really want to focus on how we're studying. And when we're studying in our personal study, do we pay attention to the context, and are we paying attention to the overall message that's there, not just the verse in front of us and the application that one verse can apply to so many different things? And there's a tremendous amount of latitude in the Scriptures when we're studying that allows us to take and apply a concept or an event towards something else that's applicable in our lives and make some kind of an application. But when we really study the whole context of a subject that one of these people delivers to us, whether it's Christ in the parables or whether it's Paul writing epistles to different churches or individuals, and he makes an application, how is it that we take that, and are we really gathering all the information that we need? And I wanted to start, let's go over to Matthew chapter 7. We'll start with Christ, because, and this is the only one I'm going to talk about with him this morning, but in Matthew chapter 7, we see a statement that kind of sets the stage for this in verse 29. There is not a therefore here, but in 28 and 29 it says, "And so it was," Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, "when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught to them as one having authority, not as the scribes." When Christ spoke, he didn't guess. He didn't say, "Well, I think this means this. I'm trying to interpret it. Well, let's take everything that we know and apply it in this way." He didn't kind of beat around the bush. He came in and he said, "This is the way it is. This is what God expects. This is, if you believe me, then, and if you've seen me, you've seen God. If you've seen God, you've seen the Son." And he just spoke with authority in everything that he did. And it was so much different than what they were expecting from the scribes. The scribes were learned men who had wrote over and over and over and had copied down the scriptures and knew it by heart and knew it inside and out and could roll a scroll open and could give you book, chapter, verse, or scroll, chapter, and verse for everything that they knew. And yet they couldn't speak with authority because it wasn't from them. They weren't the ones who had invented the word. They were just trying to interpret the word. Whereas Christ was the one, he was the Word. He had invented the Word. He was the one who had given the Word and who had bound it on people's hearts. And so when he spoke with absolute authority in every way. And no matter how simple the message may have seemed on the surface, like a parable, just a story about a farmer throwing seed out on the ground, the message came with power and authority because it made an immediate made you think immediately about an observation, about a story, painted a picture, made you draw a conclusion, and then helped you to realize there was a spiritual application, something that the scribes couldn't recreate and invent of their own without just reading scripture themselves. And so when he spoke with absolute authority, and it made a difference. The people saw that, they understood it, and they kind of pondered over it and wondered, why is it that he speaks with such authority? But as we know, Christ was God, and he was the Word, and he was speaking from himself as the things that God intended for him to speak. And so we recognize Christ's authority. But that authority was passed on. Christ gave that authority to the apostles. In Galatians chapter 2, a reference there is made as Paul talks to the church at Galatia. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. He recounts the extension of God's of Christ's authority to him and to Peter. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter," or was given to Peter. So he recognizes that to Peter earlier, there was an extension of authority and of communication and of value to Peter to take the word prescribed by God to those that were of the circumcision. And just in that same manner, he was given the obligation and the opportunity to take it to those that were of the uncircumcision. And so he says, the same authority that you saw the gospel being presented and being delivered and being brought through Christ has been extended through us, the apostles, and very specifically here he mentions Peter and himself. And so he says, pay attention to these things. And so as he's there recounting his apostleship and defending his apostleship and recounting his steps of how he got to where he was at to the Galatians, and here he's talking about his interaction with them in Acts that we read about and him going to Jerusalem and talking about defending his apostleship and where he learned the gospel. He got so much directly from Christ. He shows that he is a bona fide apostle, and so he had the authority to teach and preach and to hold people accountable. We see in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, in the latter part of 2 Corinthians, he also there references how he can personally hold the Corinthian brethren accountable and literally remove them from the name of the church. He threatens it in the early part of 2 Corinthians, and then later he says at the end, "Don't make me come there. If I come there, I'll be disappointed, and I might just take your name out of it." And so he knew, he when he spoke and he wrote to the churches, he spoke with a tremendous amount of authority. When we get to a subject, let's look at a therefore in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We see a therefore here In verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, we also complain, those of us who teach Bible classes, a lot about chapter divisions, how it kind of breaks up the continuity of a message. And here is a perfect example, and we're going to see several this morning. But in chapter 5, it starts with the word, therefore, be imitators of God. So, Paul, why do we need to be imitators of God? Well, going beyond that, he says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself. So the focus is on love. But if we back up to verse 17 of the previous chapter of chapter 4, it says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So being an imitator of God as dear children, and we've used the example in this verse before of a child walking in his footsteps of his father in front of him, so literally imitating his father in everything that he does, he says, walk in love. So what does God do? He loves. So if we're imitating God, we are imitating him in love. In verse 17, he says, therefore, I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk how? As the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. So we don't do this, but we do that. We don't walk like they do, not following God in his path, in his footsteps, but rather we walk in the path of God in his image, in the way that he does, and in his footsteps, imitating everything that he does. What does that do for us, though? In the meat of this, in between, and like verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. When we don't walk in love, we walk as a person that's greedy. We walk as a person who's lewd, who thinks those kinds of thoughts, because we're not imitating God, but rather we're imitating the world, and the things around us become what we are and what we pursue. And so when we get to that therefore statement in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, be imitators of God as your children. Why? Because imitators of God's children don't behave like the world. They don't behave like the lewd Gentiles. They don't behave in a way that would bring condemnation to themselves. They're always imitating God and his righteousness and his principles. In verse 25 of chapter 4, those that behave as imitators of God put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Those that are imitators of God are not angry, are angry, but they don't sin. They don't let the sun go down on their wrath. Verse 26. In verse 27, they don't give place to the devil. In verse 28, they don't steal anymore. These are what the imitators of God are, and not those that live to the futility of their mind as Gentiles. So you see the power of that therefore statement bringing us back to the context, the greater context of that subject. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy in chapter 4. Verse 1. Again, we have this beautiful chapter break. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What is he charging him to do? Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure affliction and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. He says, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. In other words, is there your witnesses? Do what? He says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out, some of the versions say. There it says, be ready, in season and out. In other words, always be capable and ready and well taught and well learned to give an answer for what you believe. But not just that, but to be able to defend it with your life and with your knowledge and with your mind. Be able to defend the things that God has established. And he says, because eventually people are going to heap up for themselves. They're going to have itching ears. They're going to find things that are pleasing to themselves. And he says, it's your job to do those things that counteract that. But what brought on that therefore statement? What brought on the idea that he needed to preach the word inside and out the right way? Because of the things that were talked about in chapter 3. in the verse 1 of chapter 3, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Preach the word in season and out. Be instant. Be ready. Why? Because of that humongous list of people that are absolutely trying to tear apart everything that is right and moral. Have you seen any of these things played out in our society today? Every one of these things is played out every single day in front of us, at our work, at our schools, at our places of entertainment, at our homes. It just filters in every way. He says they're traitors, they're headstrong, verse 4, they're haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So where is our dependence? He says, depend on the Word. The Word, the gospel of Christ, the truth, should be preached in season and out. When they want to hear it and when they don't. When it's popular and when it's not. When it is the right thing to say at the moment and when people think it's not the right thing to say at the moment. Is there ever a wrong time to give God glory for the blessings that you have? Is there ever a time to pray to God for help for a situation that you're in? Is there ever a wrong time to stand up for truth and for righteousness? Well, apparently a lot of people think so, or Paul wouldn't have written something to Timothy and said, stand up for it, preach it, be in charge of your mind, and don't be wishy-washy. Don't allow people to dictate to you what you should preach. He says you be instant or ready in season and out. One of my favorite statements in the Bible that I mention to a lot of preachers when I'm leaving, or you know, after a gospel meeting, or I talk to them on the phone, and you know, we're just communicating about their work and their things to do, I always say be instant, because they need the encouragement to stand at the pulpit and preach the gospel unfiltered, the way the gospel was intended to be preached, and to be able to stand for the truth and not have brethren chip away at their integrity and at their value. And they need the help to be to have the courage that they need to preach the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." So we have a message to the same Timothy here to not be ashamed. When we think about Romans chapter 1:16, that he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But why? Because it's the power of God to salvation. If Paul wasn't communicating the power of God to salvation to the brethren, to the churches, or to young preachers like Timothy, or if this power of salvation wasn't preserved for us, for our learning, how would we get back in contact with the blood of Christ? There is nothing else. And Paul recognized that. And he says, I'm not ashamed of it. He says, because I know it's the power of God to salvation. So I'm going to do everything I can to the death to be able to preserve it and to promote it. Here he's calling on Timothy. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of his testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Why does he say, therefore, don't be ashamed? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God did not give us the spirit of fear, but of power and love, for a sound mind. So Paul says, I remember that you have faith, and that you were raised in a household of faith, and that those that taught you and trained you intended for you to keep your relationship alive and well with God, and to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and to not be ashamed of his testimony and defending him and promoting him and speaking about him and being his mouthpiece, God's and Christ's mouthpiece. And he says, they were faithful, your grandmother and your mother, and I expect you to be that way. And he says, and I put my hands on you and I gave you a spiritual gift, and you have that in you. Don't forget to use it. And he says in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. There was something in Timothy that Paul was concerned about, that Timothy may reluctantly have that use of that spiritual gift and may reluctantly promote the gospel the way it needed to be promoted. Probably because what we just read in chapter 3, because of the absolute pressure from those that were unfaithful and those that were false teachers in the church and those Judaizing Christians and all the different ones that were putting pressures from so many angles on him. And so it would be very difficult for a young man to stand up for what was right and not hide what he knew and not hide his and to not hide his hate faith, but rather get out there and promote it. And he says, don't be ashamed of it. He said, if you're ashamed of the gospel of Christ, then people will die. They will die spiritually. And so the only way for them to live is for you to promote the gospel. And so then later in the same book, he hits it again. Preach the word, be instant in season out. Souls will be lost if we don't stand up for what is right and preach the gospel. But when we're studying, I made the point earlier, I wanted us to think about this as we study. We like to go and read those buzz scriptures like Romans chapter 1:16 because they're powerful in and of themselves. But when we read that scripture, read the rest of the chapter after it and all the sin that has been so prevalent in the world that has caused the world to leave God and what God's going to do to those people that have left God. And the context in the before and after is so important for us to study and to listen to. And when we see those words, therefore, it's not just a connector, but it's a powerful point being made, and sometimes points before and points right after it being made. Turn over with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I don't know if your Bible has little titles above some of the sections, but in chapter 2 at the top, mine says, not philosophy, but Christ. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, not legalism, but Christ. And chapter 3, verse 1, right above, it says, not carnality, but Christ. These three things were summed up by Paul to the Colossians because their focus had become about the gospel, not about Christ, the one who provided the gospel and the one who provided salvation. And so the whole book of Colossians is about being able to see the power of Christ himself as our unifier, as our salvation, as the ultimate gift from God, and that everything in our life revolves around Christ, and that we need to separate ourselves from those vain things that would distract us from Christ. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts talking about the subject of philosophy. Those of that day were caught up in the philosophies of the day, and were comparing those secular philosophies to that of the Christian in their mind philosophy. And so he says, look, don't focus on the philosophies and those things that people make up or they assume or the physical factions that are out there. Focus on Christ. Christ is what's important as far as his authority. And those things that you think may be important in the world, in the secular world, will not gain you salvation, but Christ will. He said in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Don't be caught up in those things that will distract from you. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In verse 20 of chapter 2, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? They were trying to follow after philosophy. They were trying to follow after the old covenant and tie the old covenant somehow in and put it on an equal playing field with Christ and salvation that came through Christ. Then they were involved in carnal living and were trying to balance somehow in their life, being able to live in the world and with the world, but also attach themselves to Christ. And he said, all these things are going to cheat you. They're all a distraction, whether it's carnal living in chapter 3, whether it's vain philosophies of the world, and as we think of as physical wisdom, or whether it's that legalism that comes from the law, living under the pressures of the law and trying to be found righteous by acts of the law. He says all of those are going to drag you down and distract you from the one thing that actually matters, and that's the salvation that comes through the blood of Christ. And he says, don't let those things cheat you. And he connects those dots three times with the word therefore and puts all of those things together in one lump for us and says, the only thing that matters in your Christian walk is the blood of Christ, and that being provided to you and your service to Him unattached to the rest of the world and the rest of the things that you think matter and don't matter at all. So set your mind on things above, chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. If you could sum those two chapters up in those three statements, it sets your mind on the things above, on the things that Christ has established for us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 4, I'm sorry, in verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Kind of a tongue twister of a verse, but he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. These were people that he cherished and loved, wanted to be with. He says, my joy and my crown. They were an example to the church, and they were people that he held in high esteem and that he cherished in a very peculiar way. And he says, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Why is he having to call on these that are so cherished and so close to him and so loved by him to stand fast? Well, because they're Christians in the first century, then they're dealing with persecution and they're dealing with false doctrine and they're dealing with outside forces and inside turmoil and everything else that goes with being a Christian. And he says, I love you and I cherish you and you're my joy and my crown, but you've got to stand fast. What were they standing fast towards? Back in verse 12, it says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, and that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. He makes the admission that even as an apostle, even as a chosen vessel of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, having had direct communication with Christ himself, having the ability to come to them with the full authority and weight of the gospel of Christ and the authority of God behind him, he says, I have not yet attained salvation. I'm working towards it. I'm pressing towards it. And I have the relationship with God that I need to have with him. But I'm not there yet. I haven't died. I haven't ascended to heaven myself. And he says, so I work hard to make sure that I stay in the relationship that I need to stay with. He says in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself as have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. In other words, at what maturity level you've gotten to, walk in that maturity level, walk with others of that maturity level, and then attain for a higher. Look for a better way and continue to grow. In verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, that basically are like you, as you have us for a pattern. That is, the brethren that were with Paul at the time of this writing. And he says, you have us to look towards and the other apostles to look towards for an example. He says, so as you strive to live for perfection in Christ, look towards us as an example because we're striving to do the same thing. Then in verse 18, he introduces a different group of people. He says, for many of walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Brethren that used to walk the way they should have now left the body of Christ and are walking and have become enemies of the cross. A long time ago, I made a statement. Are you an enemy of the cross? Do you consider yourself an enemy of the cross because you've stepped away or strayed away from those things that Christ would have you to do? Here, he says, let's stay in the relationship and in fellowship with Christ and be a faithful member of the body of Christ. He says, because some of you and some of the ones you know and that I know have fallen away. And he says, they've become enemies of the cross. If they're not for us, they're against us. In verse 19, and whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior Christ Jesus, who will transform our lowly body, be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to do all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved, longed for, brethren, and joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So stand fast, because it's so easy to get swept away by the world. It's so easy to get distracted by the things that will take us away from God's glory and from that fellowship with our brethren and our fellowship with God. If you will turn back over towards 2 Peter in chapter 3. I want to read two scriptures back and forth here. 2 Peter chapter 3 and then 1 Thessalonians 5. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and its works that are in it will be burned up. What does verse 11 say? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter calls on the brethren more than once in his epistles to be holy and to be separate from the world and to be in fellowship with God. And he says here, he makes one final plea in his second epistle. He says, the day of the Lord's coming, and this, everything you know is going to be burned up and utter destruction's coming. So because you know that, get ready. Get those tools ready. Take those lists down. Write those. Take those pictures and make sure that you've got what you need. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. Again, the same subject in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Why? Because in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you know yourselves perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Because the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, because all these things are going to be burned up, like we just read in 2 Peter, he says in verse 6 here, therefore do not let us sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Verse 8, let us then who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. God provided a way for each of us to salvation, but He expects us to be ready. Are you ready this morning? Have you sought out God? Are you maintaining that relationship with Him? Are you studying your Bible? Are you trying to build a relationship with the brethren? Trying to figure out a way to strengthen yourself and strengthen your brethren? Are you prepared to answer those questions of therefore and be able to give an answer in the day of judgment for why you either obeyed or ignored the statements that are made kind of before and after the word therefore? Paul does us a tremendous favor. Peter did us a tremendous favor. Christ did us a favor by giving us a whole lot of information before and after those statements of therefore. And we just need to perk our ears up and listen to it. I hope that this lesson can be beneficial to everyone, those that are Christians this morning and those that are not. If you haven't put on the name of Christ, we'd encourage you to do so this morning as we stand and sing.